Habakkuk chapter 3. And we'll read the last three verses of the chapter and the last three verses of the book. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19. Thank God for the singing tonight, for the songs of Zion that stir our hearts. Now we come to the all-important hour of the preaching of the Word of God. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You grow in faith as you sit under the Word of God and pay attention to it. So tonight I pray that you'll attend to what the Lord has to say. Have you noticed in your reading of Scripture, assuming you do read Scripture, have you noticed how often our Lord said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear? Right. Amen. Pay attention, he said. Pay attention. Listen up. I've got something to say, says the Lord. And tonight our text is something important that the Lord has to say. Although, verse 17, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. That's page 1138 in my Bible, if that helps you any. I know that's a tricky one. I know folk don't ordinarily find the minor prophets easily. One of the reasons I like to preach out of the minor prophets is it gives folks a chance to look at a book they may not have looked at in a while. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer of my stringed instruments, he says. Now, Habakkuk was one of the prophets who ministered to the nation of Judah during her final days. As one commentator puts it, during the death throes of the nation of Judah. This man of God, this prophet of God, this preacher of the Word of God saw the disintegration of God's covenant people. He witnessed with his own eyes the falling apart of the people of God as they persisted in stubborn rebellion, as they refused to hear and to heed the rebuke of God and to repent of their sin. He was a witness to the judgment hand of God upon unrepented of sin in the life of God's people. We're living in a day, ladies and gentlemen, whether you know it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, we're living in a day that is exactly parallel to that in the life of the American church. The handwriting is on the wall. God has sent the message of rebuke to the American church, and by and large, we're sticking our fingers in our ears and pretending nothing's wrong, when in fact, we're falling apart at the seams. So, I believe that the prophets have a lot to say to us today because they saw what we're seeing, and what they witnessed and testified of are the very things that we are beginning to see happen to us as God's people in this nation. But this book, Habakkuk, is not primarily about the issue of Judah's rebellion and God's judgment on it, not directly about that. The primary purpose of the book of Habakkuk is a revelation of the prophet's perplexities. The book of Habakkuk is about wrestling with God. Now, I read the last three verses of the book, which are victory verses. In these last three verses, we find one of the greatest texts in the Bible on faith and what real faith is. But this text cannot be understood apart from tracing Habakkuk's journey from fear to faith. Habakkuk's name is an unusual one in the Hebrew tongue. It comes from a Hebrew verb which means literally to embrace or to cling. The word means probably, the name Habakkuk means probably one who clings or one who embraces. And of course, the one he is embracing is the Lord. And our text makes that name appropriate because in our text, Habakkuk testified to the fact that he had learned how to cling to God even when life didn't make sense. Even when his world fell apart around him, He had learned how to cling to God and how to have victory when all hell was breaking loose in his life. Now, I want you to walk with me through the book of Habakkuk. We're going to back up to chapter 1, and I'm going to pick out and pull out some parts of Habakkuk to help us understand what's going on in this great book in the Bible. I titled the message, From Doubting to Shouting, because that's the journey Habakkuk took in three short chapters in the Word of God. The first thing I want you to see is found in the first chapter, and it is what I call wrestling with questions. I have a three-point message tonight I'd like to share with you, and it embraces each of the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. And the first point of the message tonight, and that's the first point of Habakkuk's journey, is what I call wrestling with questions. Read, if you will, in verse 1. The burden with which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. If you skip down to verse 13, you'll find this statement. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? The first chapter of this brief book, and we're going to walk through the verses in between those that I've just read to you in just a moment. The first chapter of this brief book is taken up with the prophet's questions. Twice, he asked the question, why? In verse 3, he asked why, and in verse 13, again, he asked why. The King James translates it, wherefore, but it would be better translated, why? Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Twice the word why is found in the Hebrew text of this passage of Scripture, translated why and wherefore respectively in the King James Version. Habakkuk was having, in chapter 1, Habakkuk testified to have been experiencing some nagging questions, some perplexities, some stubborn misgivings and doubts about the government of God. In other words, Habakkuk wasn't sure he liked the way God was running the universe. Why, Lord, why? Unlike many of us, Habakkuk was real enough in his walk with God that he felt comfortable expressing those questions openly and honestly in prayer. You probably tonight have some whys in your life. If you're a contemplative person, you do. If you're a thinking person, you come upon situations occasionally that leave you with a why in your mouth. My friends, you need to realize tonight that it is okay, it is all right, to bring those whys before the Lord. Do you know God will not be shocked? Did you know you're not going to scandalize the Lord when you tell Him what's in your mind and what's going on and your doubts and your fears? Sometimes we act as if we mustn't admit to the Lord that we're having some doubts and we're having some questions. Oh, I mustn't tell Him. What would it do, you reckon? He already knows it, doesn't He? If it's in our heart, He's the one who searches the hearts and tries the reins, says the Bible. So you can realize tonight, as Habakkuk did, it's perfectly fine to say to God, why, Lord? I've got a question. I don't understand the way things are going. I don't know, Lord, even if I approve of the situation as it is. Why? Expressing them openly. There are two big issues that are dealt with in this book, in this first chapter. The first why, in verse 3, has to do with God's patience with backsliders. The prophet saw it as laxity. He said, Lord, you're being entirely too long-suffering with this bunch. If you read verse 2 and verse 3 carefully as we went through them a moment ago, let me read them again in case you didn't pay much attention. Oh Lord, how long? You notice the how long? How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. And verse 4, he said, what's happening is the law of God is being disregarded. Judgment is being perverted, in essence, is what he said. The people of God in Habakkuk's day were in a sorry state of spiritual and moral impurity. And the prophet, as any real man or woman of God would be, was burdened and upset and distressed over the spiritual climate of his day. If you can be in the midst of a situation where there is wickedness and ungodliness and unconfessed sin, and it doesn't bother you and distress you, then you yourself are backslidden on God. When a man is right with God, it burdens him to be amongst people who are not right with God. It bothers him to see a backslidden church and to see a powerless people. And understandably, Habakkuk was bothered and distressed. And his question in verse 3, the first why of this chapter is, why don't you do something about this backslidden people? Lord, how long are you going to permit them to go on in rebellion and do nothing about it? Habakkuk was ready for a few lightning bolts to fall. Habakkuk was ready for some hailstones to drop. He was ready for some earthquakes to take place. By the way, a question, you know, is generally a veiled accusation. So the prophet is really saying, Lord, you're being too patient with this bunch. It's time for some locusts or something. Amen. Why, Lord, don't you do something about this backslidden people who are dead and indifferent and cold and callous and rebellious against you? Shake them up, Lord. Make them repent. That's what he wanted to see God do, and I can identify with that. Sometimes I want to see God make them repent, don't you? God answered this first question very quickly. Verse 5 to 11 is God's answer to the first question, why? Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Wow. Amen. What he said was, Habakkuk, buckle your belt, son. I'm taking care of the situation. Yes, sir. It's in hand. You can believe this. I've got it under control, says the Lord. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. We could read all the way to the 11th verse where God describes in poetic language what that army is going to be like that marches against his people. Habakkuk says in the first question, why do you allow this backslidden people to continue in their sin? Why don't you do something about it? God says, I'm going to do something about it, but you may not like what it is, Habakkuk. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against this nation, and they are going to destroy the people of Judah, and they're going to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, the first answer that God gives Habakkuk is so awful and so fearful and so startling that it gives rise to a second question that Habakkuk begins to form in verse 12. Art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. In other words, God, your judgment's going to be on them, the Chaldeans, not us. We're not going to perish, surely, Lord. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. They're the ones, Lord, that need to be wiped out, not us. Then verse 13, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? You could read to the end of the chapter. We won't do so for time's sake. You need to understand tonight when God told Habakkuk, when Habakkuk said, why don't you do something about this backslidden people? Habakkuk had something in mind, you see. He doesn't name it, but he had something in mind. Maybe a plague of locusts, maybe a drought, maybe a flood. But God said, I'm going to do something, Habakkuk, but it's not something you can imagine. What I'm going to do, son, is I'm going to wipe them out. I've had it with this nation. I'm sending the Chaldeans against them. Habakkuk then said, Lord, wait, Lord. Why would you use the Chaldeans to chastise us? They are wicked, evil infidels. Certainly we're backslidden, but they are evil and they are wicked in every bone of their body. They're the ones who ought to be wiped off the face of the earth, not us. Now can you understand? Habakkuk, you see, knew what it meant for the Chaldeans to conquer your country. The Chaldeans at the time were the greatest military power in the world. And Habakkuk knew very well what it meant for the Chaldeans to pick you out as their next target. Because the Chaldeans, once they conquered a country, the Chaldeans practiced a very systematic method of racial and national disintegration and absorption. What they did, and you'll recall as you've studied the book of Daniel and other books in the Bible, that they did this very thing to the nation of Judah. When they overtook a nation, when they conquered a nation, they would begin to deport the people who lived in that land and scatter them out around their conquered countries. And they would begin to pull people from those other nations and those other races, and they would move them into that conquered country. The reason they did that is so that they could destroy national identity and national pride and therefore do away with the chances of a revolt. They just absolutely ate the nation up and spit it out all over the world such that there was nothing left. Now, what would that be like? Can you imagine the effect that this word from God would have on an Old Testament Jew? Deportation from the promised land. The Jewish people had their very identity woven into Canaan, the promised land. And here's God saying, I'm going to bring against you a nation to judge your sin that is going to jerk you up by the roots and scatter you around the world. Can you imagine the effect that would have on that Old Testament Jew? Not only to know that they were going to be deported from the promised land, but furthermore, that they were going to be integrated with Gentiles, forced to intermarry with Gentiles. The second question that Habakkuk asked had to do with the severity of God. Isn't that interesting? The first question he asked had to do with the laxity of God. But when God told him what he's up to, the second question he asked had to do with the severity of God. Why, Lord, is this hard thing being allowed to happen to us, to God's people? The Chaldeans are unquestionably wicked. We may be in a sorry state of backsliddenness, but they are infidels. They are Gentiles. How can you let them triumph over us? Now, beloved, let me give you a principle here, and we'll rush on through the passages that I want to touch on. There's a principle, however, here that needs to be mentioned. God can and does use evil things and evil people as instruments of purification in the lives of His children. God can and does use evil things and evil people as instruments of purification in the lives of His people. Have you ever read the story of Joseph? If you look at Joseph's story before you get to Genesis chapter 48 to 50, if you just read the first part of it, you would say Joseph has been the most abused, the most misused man in the history of the world. First of all, his sorry, jealous brothers sell him into slavery. Then a scheming, backbiting woman lies on him and gets him thrown in prison. Then a forgetful butler leaves him there when he could have gotten him out. You might say Joseph has been the recipient of a lot of evil from a lot of wicked people. But when it was all said and done and the dust settled and the smoke cleared, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good." You see, God used evil people and evil events to work a work in Joseph's life that would spill over not only to him, but it would save his entire family from extinction. God does use evil things and evil people to work His purposes in the lives of His children. I'm reading a great book now by a theologian, a Dutch theologian by the name of Van de Beek. And Van de Beek wrote a book entitled, Why? On Suffering, Guilt, and God. And he made this statement, and it was so poignant, I wanted to quote it to you tonight. Evil, he said, is subject to God. Now follow this. I know it's dangerous sometimes to ask church folk to think, but think with me, would you? Pay attention for a moment. Evil is subject to God, not in the sense that God fights for people by combating evil and overcoming it, but in the sense that God uses evil for His own ends. Evil has no real power. Now, folks, that's shouting ground. Evil has no real power. It only has the relative independence that is given it by God. The ungodly person, the oppressor, or the slanderer does what he does, not under his own auspices, but because God uses him as an instrument in His service. Wow. That's our God. That's our God, you see. Habakkuk had to learn that about God. Many of us have the same question that Habakkuk had. We don't have the Chaldeans coming against us, but maybe we have cancer coming against us. Maybe we have financial difficulty coming against us. We say, God, why is this horrible thing being allowed into my life? For 26 days I was in the hospital last summer with a blood clot turned into a series of blood clots. The doctor said it could have been the end of me. After that 26 days was over, I had to cancel, including those 4 weeks, I had to cancel a total of 12 revival meetings and total bed rest, couldn't move, living in the constant threat that the clot could move and break loose and go to my heart like a bullet, and that'd be the end of the story. Now, I'm 32 years old. I've always been healthy. I've been a weightlifter all my life. I've always been strong and felt like I was indestructible. And all of a sudden, I am totally flat on my back with a blood clot in my leg, sitting on go, waiting to go to my heart. And then I find out just a little while ago that the clots have done permanent damage, that there's permanent disability from them, that unless God does a supernatural thing, I'll have them the rest of my life. You can imagine, there were many days I said, Lord, why has this evil thing come into my life? I'm an evangelist. I live on the road full time. I've given my life, Lord, to Your ministry and to Your service. You always know you're in trouble, ladies and gentlemen, spiritually, when you start reciting to God your resume. Huh? Yes, sir. When you start saying, now, Lord, look what I'm doing for You, you know you're in a mess. There's many a day I sat before God and read Him my resume and said, now, Lord, why? Now, that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing. Habakkuk, now, he's doing it on a national level. And most of us never get that large in our thinking. Our thinking generally is confined basically to our own personal experiences or our family, our immediate family. But how many times have we said, if not audibly, in the hearing of others, at least in the secret chambers of our heart, how many times have we said, Lord, why is this evil thing being allowed into my life? Why don't You deliver me from this experience? See, Habakkuk knew all it would take is the snap of God's finger. Not even that, just the thought in God's mind, and the Chaldeans could be eliminated as a threat. Just like many a day, I said even to my wife, I said, I don't understand this. I know that God wouldn't even have to speak a word. He could remove these blood clots with just the thought. So why does He? Why doesn't He deliver me from this evil experience? I want you to notice the second thing. In this passage, we've been dealing with the issue of wrestling with questions, and all of us can identify with that if we're honest. Now, secondly, I want you to notice this in chapter 2. I call it waiting on God. Waiting on God. We're only going to read the first two verses. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me. Hallelujah. And the Lord answered me, Habakkuk said. Now, this second point will not take long to preach, but it may take the rest of your life to learn how to practice. It's taking mine, I'll guarantee you, to learn how to practice it. Habakkuk's reaction to his deep fears and his doubts and his questionings, his reaction was to still himself before the Lord and wait on God to speak peace to his heart. He said, now I'm in a quandary. I'm perplexed. I'm fearful. I don't understand, but I do know this. The only way I'll ever get help in this is to get along with God and let God tell me what's going on and help me to know. Habakkuk did not run from one person to another saying, well, what do you think? Or what's your opinion about this difficult question? No, sir, he didn't do. Thank God for that. I'm telling you, folk, we just pool our ignorance, don't we? We get all distressed and disturbed over a question, and we start looking up everybody we know to ask them what they think about it, and we get a bunch of pooled ignorance, don't we, when it's all said and done. Well, what do you think about it? Well, what do you think? And we go to one fellow after another, and we call one person after another. What's your opinion? What's your opinion? Who gives a rip? What my opinion is, or what your opinion is. Habakkuk turned his heart to the Lord. He isolated himself with his God, and he set about to wait for God to give him an answer. He said, I'm going to get in my tower, and I'm going to get still before the Lord, and I'm going to give Holy God a chance to give me some peace in this thing. Amen. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to believe anymore. And the only way I can ever get out of this mess is to get with God and let God give me help. You know that's what the psalmist said, quoting the Lord in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Now, folk, there is a time to get busy. I almost hate to preach on being still, because Lord God knows that's not the problem most of the church members I preach to. It's not a matter of being too still. Amen. I hate to do that. There is a time to get busy, but there is also a time to get still. And if we don't know when and how to get still, then when the time comes to get busy, we're going to flop and fail, because we will not have the glory of God on our life. So Habakkuk stilled himself. His commitment was to wait on God in the midst of his misunderstandings and his doubtings. And the reason he was committed to that was because he had a personal knowledge of and relationship with God. He knew his God, you see. He knew his God was alive and able to minister to his needs and answer his questions. Our pastor said tonight that he was thankful that his religion was not a dead religion, but it was a living relationship with the Lord. Amen. That our God is alive. It's not some dry, stale theological formula. Our God is a living God who is able to meet our needs and answer our questions. Those of us who have a problem stilling ourselves to wait on God to hear what He will say to us in our hour of need, our problem is we have a lack of faith. We don't have enough confidence in the aliveness of God. We've got to find somebody with flesh and blood to give us an answer, because we don't have any confidence in the aliveness of our God. Now, God can and does speak through preachers and counselors and others. Obviously, that's so. But God is not limited to any man's mouth to communicate His truth to us and to answer our questions. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, I'm going to flip over and read this so I don't misquote it, because it's one of the grandest verses in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 27 says this, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him." Wow, now that's a verse, folk. That's a verse. That means you're not any man's sucker. You don't sit around and draw your truth off of any human being. There is an anointing from Holy God that is inside the bosom of every saved person that gives us a one-on-one relationship with the tutorial of heaven. Amen. We have a personal tutor in understanding truth, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, most Christians live as if God is dead, or at least impotent. They fret over their finances. They fret over their family problems. They fret over their doubtings and their questions. And then they fret over the fact that they're fretful. But they never will still themselves before the Lord to get His help, to hear what He will say, and to find out what His answer is to the situation. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is 2 Chronicles 20, where the Bible says of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah that an enemy came against him, and it was a large host, a conglomerate of three foes that had joined together to oppose the people of God. And the Bible says Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord.
Amen.
See, there's the key. He was afraid, yes, but his fear drove him to seek the Lord. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat gathered together the people of Judah. He called a fasting and a prayer meeting. And he lifted his eyes toward heaven and he began to pray. And after praying for a while, he ended his prayer with these words: "We have no might against this enemy, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And the Bible says all Judah, even to the children, stood quietly and reverently looking toward heaven. The enemy's coming. What are they doing? Are they laying up their arsenal? Are they digging trenches? What are they doing? They're all just standing there looking at heaven, saying, "We don't know what to do, and if we knew what to do, we wouldn't have enough power to execute the plan in the first place. All we can do, Lord, is turn our attention to you and wait for an answer." And do you know God gave them an answer? Do you know God gave them an answer? He said, "The battle is not yours, but mine, saith the Lord. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what Isaiah 26 and 3 is talking about when it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." We learn, my friend, how to focus on the Lord rather than our difficulties. Note also, if you will, that Habakkuk's willingness to wait on the Lord was predicated by his understanding of the character of his God. In other words, Habakkuk knew that not only was his God alive and able, his God was interested. His God cared about his problems and his pains and his perplexities. God loved him and wanted to help him. He had that confidence that his God was interested in what was going on in his life. That's why he was willing to wait on the Lord. He knew his God was a God who cared. And his God would touch him and would meet with him. That's why the psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, glory. My shepherd. He's my shepherd. 1 Peter 5 says, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." He's a God who cares. He's a God who is interested about my doubtings and my achings and my whys and wherefores. Habakkuk knew God in such a manner that it enabled him to handle his fears in a spiritual way, yielding them to the Lord in a transparent honesty, and then waiting on the living God to help him. He got quiet, he got still, and he gave God a chance to speak and to reveal himself to his heart. Now you do know the precious promise, don't you? The precious promise is, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So there is a promise connected with waiting on the Lord. And do you know Habakkuk experienced the fulfillment of that promise after he waited on God and heard a word from God? Then we read that third chapter where we began tonight. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk discovered a joy that was not based on circumstances. In fact, it was a joy that defied circumstances. Verse 17 and verse 18 teach us that he had a determined rejoicing, based not on material prosperity or physical pleasantries, but based on spiritual realities that his God was in charge. Through this time of wrestling with his questions and waiting on his God, Habakkuk learned something that was life-changing. What he learned was that God is in absolute control of all the circumstances of life. and that regardless of how it appears to man's limited intelligence, things are running right on schedule. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of the Chaldeans, later learned the same principle. He said, I lost my mind for 7 years, and when my reason returned to me, what I discovered was that the Lord rules over the affairs of men. Amen. He sets up one, takes down another. He is in charge. This is the principle of providence tonight. The spiritual reality of the sovereignty of God. And when we understand this, I'm just about through, if you can wait for just a few more moments. When you understand this principle, it turns your attention toward the right question, the important question. The right question then becomes not why, but who. See? And when you really get it into your heart that the who is God, the who is God, not just any God, but the God of my salvation, the God who loved me enough to go to the cross for me. When you learn who is in charge, then the why loses its significance. And you become able to rejoice in all things, as the Bible commands us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I read tonight this. I had it written down in my notes. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You become capable then of obeying those commands because you know Romans 8:28 is so. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. You rest then in who is in charge, and you know He is the God of your salvation. And you can say with Habakkuk, the Lord God is my strength, my own strength, and He will make my feet like hinds feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high place. It may take the Chaldeans to make your feet like hinds' feet. It may take cancer to get you walking on the high places. It may take the blood clot to get you out of your own self-centeredness and into the glory of God. It may take some evil experiences, but you know this. When God allows them to happen, He has a good end in mind. And He is working all things together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purposes. You might as well accept this fact, beloved. All of our questions will not be answered now for the simple reason that we don't have the capacity to understand the answers. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are His thoughts above ours and His ways above ours. If God were to tell me why He let the blood clot come into my life, I wouldn't have enough brains to follow His line of reasoning. I'm the pot and He's the potter. Amen. The pot doesn't have the mental capacity to understand why the potter pushes his thumb in here or squeezes his hand in there. We don't have the capacity to understand. But ladies and gentlemen, when you wait on God, He will give you glimpses into His glory that will cause you to be able to say, when I can't trace His hand, I still trust His heart. And then you can say what old Job said. Radical Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amen. He found out who the who was. In those last verses that we read tonight, we began with them and we ended with them. In verse 17 to 19 of chapter 3, Habakkuk got in the victory. That's what you call getting in the victory, folks. Didn't mean that his questions were all gone. Didn't mean that his problems had evaporated. No, the Chaldeans are still coming, Buster. No, sir, the Chaldeans haven't gone away. The evil experience is still on the march. But he had gotten real with God and still before God, and the living Lord had touched him where it counted, at the point of his need, and filled him with faith to face his troubles as an overcomer. The same Lord who would later say, "Peace, be still," and calm a tempestuous sea, said here, "Peace, be still," and calmed the storm in Habakkuk's heart. And in those final verses, Habakkuk said in essence, "Glory to God. I have learned that I can face anything in victory because the living Lord of the universe is on my side." Yes, sir. Is this God on your side tonight? Do you know him well enough to even know one way or the other whether he's on your side? This is too important an issue to be satisfied with speculation and guesswork. It's not enough to say, well, I guess so. Goofball, you better do more than guess. Amen. This is too important. You need assurance. Goofball is one of my favorite theological words. Pastor, I use that. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Have you ever received him tonight? That's the issue. Do you have a relationship with him? Is it up to date or is it old and stale? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not in scattereth abroad. Are you tonight clearly and consciously and committedly on his side? Here's his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I'll close with a bumper sticker quote. I'm not a bumper sticker Christian. I think my Christianity ought to go a little deeper than that. But I like some of them. I like some of those Christian t-shirts that get right in your face. I mean, I like that stuff. And I saw a bumper sticker not long ago that blessed me. It said, Jesus is the answer. Now, what's the question? Amen. Doesn't make any difference what the question is. The answer is Jesus Christ. Stand with me, please, tonight as we pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Encourage us to live for Jesus. Fill us with faith to face life's adversities. And give us, Lord, the overcomer's heart that can say as Habakkuk did, though the fig tree shall not blossom, though my world falls apart, though the economy goes to the dogs, though our government goes even further in corruption, though my own personal life be afflicted with pain, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Lord, fill us with that faith. In Jesus I pray. Amen. Pastor, you come.